One day, every man, woman, boy, and child will stand before the Lord. Everyone. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you don't understand what that meant to stand in His righteousness, it means this. It means that apart from Christ, you're just a sinner, like all of us are sinners. But yet, you've not been saved. What that means is that by faith in Jesus Christ, you're trusting in His death on the cross, paying for your sins, sins that you should pay for, that I should pay for. You're trusting in Him to pay for that. He's paid for it. Have you accepted that payment on your behalf? If you've not, you'll not stand dressed in His righteousness. You'll stand in your sin before the Lord. And what an awful day that will be, friend. And as I heard those words, I thought, what a joy it is to be able to stand here and proclaim that we're dressed in His righteousness. But what an awful thing it is if you're here today and you don't understand that, if you've not, by faith, trusted Christ as your Savior. And folks, I would say, even now before we preach one word, that you would bow your heart and your head before the Lord and by faith trust Jesus now. The rest of what we preach this morning, it's about the church. And you're not part of the church if you're not in Christ. Oh, you may be growing up in the church, around church people. You may come to this building where the church meets. But if you're not in Christ, you're not part of the church. And what we have to share today is for the church. And it's a hard word for the church. It's some challenging words for the church. But I want you to be part of that church that will one day stand in the righteousness of God before the throne of God and say, Lord, it's been You. It's been all Your work in my life. And I can stand here today and say, thank You, Lord, for all eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we look at Your Word, Your enduring Word that never changes because You never change, we come to it this morning and we submit to its authority. We submit to the truth that it proclaims, that You are King of Kings, that the church is Your church, that we are Your people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, set apart for the purposes of God, to the glory of God. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know You as their Savior, that even now, whether they are 4 years old or if they're 95 years old, Lord, that right now You would bring repentance and faith to their hearts, and that they would repent and by faith trust in Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, if there's anyone watching at home, Lord, I pray that You would stir their hearts to know that this is the most important thing right now. And Lord, we pray this for Your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. I would say I got off track with that start, but I pray that it was on track. Because what I have to say next is specifically for those of you who may be struggling with an identity crisis as a believer. Paul resolves that in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, very simply, you are God's field, God's building. You and I are part of both the building and the building. The building is a noun and the building is a verb. We are part of the work of God, and we are part of working with God in the work. If you're confused, great. We'll try to work that out as we go along today. It is God's building, and He is working in and through His people who are indwelt by His Spirit to build up this thing called the church. Now, I don't know about you, but I go back and forth, and you heard me do it a little bit ago. We often talk about going to church. Oh, isn't that a nice church over there? That church has a nice steeple, okay? No, A church can't have a steeple unless you post it on people's foreheads or something, right? The church is the redeemed, the people who've been saved, who assemble together, the called out ones who gather together. Did you hear me? That gather together, right? At times we've had to do other weird things, but in the norm is that we are assigned by God to gather together as the church, His people. And so since we are His church, how we build our lives and how we participate in building the church demands careful attention because there are eternal implications. This is no experiment. This is no thing of our doing. It is His work. And in the midst of today's turmoil and noise, it's very easy to lose focus on who we are and what we're here to do. See, the work that Paul's talking about here in Corinth was a grand construction site. It was huge. And in verse 10, Paul describes his role in that work. Look with me in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. So here we read the words that Paul calls himself a master builder. That word that is translated master builder is architectron. It's the word that we get, this is hard, I know, the architect from, all right? But an architect is someone we generally think of today as the one who thinks up the building. They conceptualize the building. They design the building. They describe it from their mind's eye what it should be. He plans it, programs it, draws it, the whole deal. Okay? But that's not what Paul's saying he is. God does that. God is the architect of the church. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. He has conceived it, designed it, He's planned it, He's programmed it, and continues to do so. He empowers the building. He is dwelling in the building. It's His. So Paul is not that for the church, and he's not claiming to be that. It's better understood that Paul is like a master contractor. He is skilled, he knows his business, he's filled with grace, as he describes here in verse 10, according to the grace God has given me, like a skilled master builder, okay? So he is then helped by the power and the Spirit of God. As such, he comes equipped to work and to lay down that foundation, to get it right, to get it square, true, solid, sound of that church there in Corinth, but also in every other church that he was involved in there in the early days of the church. And how do you do that? He went city to city preaching, teaching, discipling, sometimes going house to house, making sure that that foundation was solid and true. Paul felt a deep sense of responsibility for each church, and especially the church we're talking about here in Corinth, because he had so much invested already. He had worked so hard in that foundation. Architects are a funny bunch. They're like artists. If you don't like their work, they tend to go, well, that's kind of me, right? That's a little bit of me there on that paper. Now, the more mature artist among us would say, oh, that's okay, we can revise that, we can. But you know that architects, they don't always know exactly what happens on the building site for some reason. And you read what they have, if you've ever read some of that, and you go, I don't think that's real good. You need, that's why you get other people involved in that team, right? If you're an architect or know an architect, and I know you do, I'm not trying to, that is just a hasty generalization, all right? Just get that out of the way. I'm not putting you down. But in this case, we've got the Lord who designed, and He is now empowering Paul with the knowledge and the power and understanding to be able to lay a solid foundation, and Paul is clear on what that foundation is. It is Jesus Christ. He is that foundation. And for those of us that struggle with the more subjective things, we have to understand that we're not saying that Jesus physically is that foundation, right? We understand that. Instead, it is the whole counsel of God, is the doctrine of truth that is embodied in this unchanging, unerring Word of God. It is Christ from beginning to the end, right? And so as Paul is not saying he just preaches Christ over and over as some rote memory thing, he's saying, I preach the truth, and that is the foundation. But Paul cares about this. Matter of fact, he's really concerned about it with the Corinthians because it looks like there's a tendency on that beautiful foundation that's been laid, that solid foundation that's been laid, someone's coming along and doing a little mess. The things are getting awry. And so he cares about it. And so he says, let each one take care. Let each one take care how he builds on it. Look carefully is the idea at how you're building. Evaluate how you're building. Examine how you're building. And don't build anything other than what matches the construction that has already been laid. Each one labors in the work of the Lord, and they must beware how they build on that foundation. We're growing a church. The church. Not your weekend DIY project where the only opinion that matters is your wife's or the building instructor. Well, if you're doing DIY, you're probably not, you know, calling up the local building inspector. You should be, but you may not be. That's another thing. Disclaimer, building inspectors, don't come by my house. You know, when we bought our home a couple of years ago, it needed a lot of work. The overall architecture, structure was good. It was sound. The bones were good, we like to say. The initial building team back in 1980s did a very good work. It was a reputable builder. They did good work on it. Great foundation, solid structure on top. But as I began to work on the home, as we began to work on the home, as my wife likes to say, that... Another disclaimer, honey, I'm sorry that we are building a deck right now. But as I began to dig into this, I began to very quickly realize that the people that had lived in it before us, though the bones were good, they did a lot of southern engineering. Okay, that's what we rednecks do with baling wire and coat hangers and duct tape and WD-40. Okay, he Kennied a lot of things, I like to say. Sorry, Kenny. He liked to work and he was trying to fix things. And as I pulled things apart, I realized, that's weird. That's why that was falling apart. That's why that deck was sinking 7.5 inches into the ground, right? You see, there's a way in which to mess up what has already been laid. A good home can be destroyed if you don't know what you're doing when you're working on it, right? And that's what had happened to our home in some small ways. But in the body of Christ, there's really no room for that. When you're part of the body of Christ, how you use your gifts, your resources, your time, your knowledge, your talents, and relationships is all about growing in Christ and to build up others in Christ. That's how we build the church, right? This is the beautiful construction site we call the church. It's a work in progress, and it is a work of eternal importance. The transformation of our individual lives then subsequently flows into the building up of the church. And I say that for this reason. Because as we go into this text, you very quickly realize he's talking about the church as a whole, okay? But as we read it, we have to ask the question, okay, but what's my part in it? Because I'm not only working on the church, I am part of the church, and so it's a both and, okay? I am focused, and he gets into this in chapter 5 more fully, when he starts talking about how we live our individual lives. So largely, he's talking about the church. You as a plural rather than you as an individual. We'll see that several times here in this passage. But it's interesting that it parallels very closely with when he talks about individuals in chapter 5. And so it's a both and. As we work on the church, we are also working in the church as on us. Okay? So we want to understand that it's an important work both in our own lives and in the life of the church. See, Paul knew something. He understood that he would answer for his work on the Lord's church. Listen to this in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, where he says, therefore, he tells this to the church, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Wow, that's a powerful statement. That means that's a lot of responsibility that you thought you were guilty, could possibly be guilty of someone else's blood. What does he mean? He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He understood that this had eternal ramifications. This was significant that he not vary from what this says. This was not Paul's church. It was the Lord's church, and the eternal Christ cares about how we work and what in his church. Every time one of us is to be a part of the work on this construction site, we must ask the question, how then should we build? If you're part of the body of Christ, as every believer is, you are to be part of the workforce. And so we ask the question, what kind of builder are you? And this morning, we're going to see three different kinds of builders that Paul talks about. First of all, we see careful builders. Careful builders build with an eternal perspective. Here's what he says in verses 11 through 14. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest or made known, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. You see, the nature of the construction must match the foundation. The nature of the construction must match the foundation. If the foundation is Christ, what is built on it must be Christ. Well, if, again, back to our illustration, you can build the most nasty stuff on top of a great foundation, and what do you got? You got a very dangerous, deadly building. We are to build with eternal truths for eternal outcomes. Our eternal building materials, what are the gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, it certainly would include the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, worship, outreach, discipleship, and each of our lives must be saturated with these building blocks. Each of us engaging as a workforce for God with these building blocks so that our very lives actually become the elements. The very elements that build up the building. You are, Peter says, living stones. Living stones. We are the building blocks, but we are the building blocks as Christ is in us doing his work. So look around the room and you see a bunch of blockheads. No, a bunch of rocks. Okay? We are those building stones, living building stones though, that are being built up individually and together. As we engage with the Word of God, as we engage together in prayer and in worship and discipleship, He is building us up. An ever more glorious church. And I did say glorious. Even this mess. That is the church wherever you go. Right? Whether the Dominican Republic or across the globe. The church is a mess because it is us. It is sinners saved by grace that Christ is working in. But even though we may sense it is a mess, it is still a ongoing construction site. And we must remember that it's Christ doing that work. As to our part, Paul says that eternity will clearly reveal our work on that day. What day is he talking about? He's already mentioned it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, when he talks about the day of the Lord. And throughout Scripture, when it talks of the day of the Lord, it is the coming day in which every man, woman, boy, and child will stand before God. Now, as believers, we understand that we answer differently than those who are unsaved. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne and answer to God as unbelievers, as we described earlier, without Christ, in their own sin. The believer, however, will stand individually before God. Everyone will ultimately stand individually before God, but the believer stands individually before God, dressed in his righteousness. We are guiltless before the throne, but we must appear. So what is that all about? That sounds like, I thought when I trusted Jesus that I'd just boom in, find my mansion, get my fishing pole, and I'm good. Okay? Okay, let's dig into this a little bit more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Who's we? All of us who are believers. "So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And it's interesting. Though that's an individual, in chapter 5, he's speaking individually. He talks about the same gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble that he's talking about back here on building of the church. In Revelation 1:14, John describes the Lord before whom we will appear. In case you think that it's good, it's like going before mom or dad, whichever one is the easiest, or maybe it's more like grandma or grandpa, and just it's all good. "Instead, we will stand before the Lord, whose eyes are like a flame of fire." Revelation 1:14. Those flaming, searching eyes are going to examine all of our Christian lives, what they've been made of, and what we're building with. You say, but can I somehow lose my salvation? Does that mean he's going to see something and go, "You're done. That was a little too much"? No. You see, if you're a believer, you are in Christ. Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nothing. Nothing. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You are set in Christ. You are seated with him. Even now, he tells us in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it is as good as done. Romans 8, 28, 29 talks about us being glorified. It is a done deal, okay? Am I settling that for you? If you are a believer in Christ, you are saved.
Praise God.
That, amen. But ultimately, testing by fire determines reward for the believer, not destiny. It is about your reward, not destiny. If you're saved, you're in Christ, your destiny's certain. You'll forever be with the Lord, but what is left to remain is that question of what is the reward. I know a lot of us have different opinions, okay? And this one is, I will hold on loosely, but I think I have some scripture that backs it up, I think. All right, you scholars out there, you can play around with this afternoon. Whatever the reward is, I can tell you this. Trying to compare it to anything in this world, it just can't compare. Okay? It just there's no way to even fathom what it will be. But if we look at what Paul has written elsewhere, I think that 1 Thessalonians gives us a little insight into what Paul believes our reward will be. A lot of people picture it as a physical crown. A physical crown that you get, and you may have your stack of crowns, and at the end you say, "Oh, we throw all the crowns at Jesus' feet, and oh yeah, these crowns are for you, Jesus." All right, a physical thing. I don't know. Okay? But Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, he says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" He's not saying, what is my joy right now? He's saying, what will my crown, my joy, my boasting be when Jesus comes? What will I delight in? What will I rejoice in? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul referred also to the Philippians at the end of Philippians as his joy and his crown. And so I think in part that the reward is unbelievable, unrelenting joy of a builder who has built well. Have you ever stood before something that you've drawn or you've built or you've baked and gone, "That's got to go on Instagram"? And you mowed the lawn and it has perfect lines, right? You built something and it's like, "That is good. That is good. I did well." And there's a little bit of a sense of temporary joy. And then it starts to disintegrate. It gets eaten. Supper's gone in 6 minutes and you're left with cleanup, right? That joy is passing. But in this, when we labor well, it is unrelenting joy for all eternity because we participated in the work of the master architect of the ages in the work of all eternity, the building of his church. What a joy. And will we throw it back at his feet? Oh, you bet. Lord, I didn't do that work. I couldn't have done any of it. You did it. You did it in me. You did it through me. And you did it to the praise of your glory. That's the work. That's the joy. What a reward it is. It is the reward of the careful builder. The reward of the one who participated in that work that endures. But here's a warning. In verse 15, Paul follows this promise of a reward for the careful builder with a warning for the careless builder. And he says, you know, you yourself may be saved, but your work was worthless. Your work was found wanting. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as only through fire. Now, this passage has been inappropriately tagged with this discussion of something called purgatory. That somehow you go and you pay for your sins for a certain period of time, and at some point, and we won't get into all of this, but at some point you'll be released then to go to heaven. Okay, very simplistic description of a much broader topic. But that doesn't fit with what we're talking about here. It's not of works, lest any man should boast anyway, right? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the work of God. This is talking about the work in his church. You see, careless builders rely on the temporal instead of the eternal. It's far too easy. It's far too easy to focus on immediate results. And I think if there was ever a case for this, it's the American church. We are all about the results. You can read a bazillion books on how to build the church, on how to have church growth and have a bigger church in 90 days and next year. And there's all these methods and philosophies, and people are building it up around individuals and programs and all this stuff. And yet, you have to almost question, is it even the church? Is it even the church? Careless builders settle for shortcuts which lead to work that will not endure. I know in this room right now, and some on our security, there are some true carpenters. In our midst, we have men who are master builders. They know what they're doing. Okay, I know enough to be dangerous. You know, I did enough with my dad through junior high, high school, and college to learn a little. But you know what I do when I'm trying to figure it out? I call my dad. All right, spent a lot of time talking yesterday about how to build stairs. Okay. I know a little, but there are those who are true builders who will not settle for shortcuts. No, there's one way to do it, and it's the right way. And generally, there may be a lot of right ways, but they'll never tell you that. The right way is the way they're going to do it. And what comes of that? What comes of it is a finished product that will last. Now, granted, in this life, it only lasts so long. It still will break down, but it is built to last. And you can go to places like China and Europe and see buildings that were built hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, that still remain. It's amazing. We don't even hardly have a concept for that in America. If it's 200 years old, it's old, right? And yet there, we're talking thousands of years. That's architecture that was well built. But we can't take shortcuts. Here's a few of those shortcuts that I think we've got to be really careful of. It is not an exhaustive list, but I think there's three of them that we've got to be especially careful of in the church. First of all, the programs trap. This is a shortcut that says that if we have more going on, or if we simply do more, then we are being more successful at building the church. You see, it has the appearance of building the church, but it doesn't necessarily mean we're building the church. Our program's bad. No, not if they're part of you being discipling, teaching, growing people, then they're good. But it's not about programs, it's about people, right? And programs can be deadly because we can put a bazillion things on the church calendar and absolutely be doing nothing. Nothing of eternal value. So there's the program shortcut. There's also the performance shortcut. And that is this, that if we simply do better. If we simply do better. That's a slogan now. Hey, we got to do better. Hashtag do better. It's not just about doing better. We can do better all we want, but we can still be, frankly, lost. And if we're believers just doing better, it isn't about that. It's about glorifying Jesus, about reflecting Christ more and more and becoming conformed to His glory, not our performance. Because we can be the best we can be and still be doing worthless work for Christ. There's a program shortcut. There's the performance shortcut. And then there's also what I call the positivity shortcut. This is about more people. And you go, what does positivity have to do with more people? Just listen to the average YouTube sermon that many of you got to do that's just out there. It is all about saying positive words, making sure you got positive little pithy statements that you can put up on YouTube and have people forward through Instagram, and so that it sounds really catchy and cool, but it has nothing to do with the Word of God. It's really catchy and it draws people in, but it doesn't have anything to do with building people up in Jesus Christ. And so, folks, we can be positive as we want, and we can build, a big church around positive stuff, positive words, leaving off all sound doctrine. And there's just enough truth in it to be able to go, oh yeah, they're preaching the Bible. My pastor, he was talking about verse such and such, and yet it has nothing to do with what is there in the text. It has everything to do with what's there in their head, the wisdom of man. And whole churches, whole ministries are built around this kind of stuff. And it's deadly. It looks like we're building something. It looks like we're building the church, but are we? We're to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, in praying to God. Because without that, it is not the work of God. So friends, this is our heart as Harbor Shores. It is not our goal to just be excellent. Do we want to do all things to the glory of God? Absolutely. But that doesn't always mean that it's going to be the shiniest, most glorious, most beautiful little thing that you can see around you. There are a lot of other glitz and glamour and stuff you may see. But I would pray that we will be true to the one enduring material that we can use, and that is the Word of God. Whether it is with our children in cubbies, whether it's in Awana, whether it's in Sunday school, children's church, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or in adult Bible fellowships, or if it's our missionaries that we send out. May the one material that is never changing be the Word of God, preached through the work of the Spirit of God, with much prayer to God for the glory of God. Amen. You see, it's far too easy. There's a little confession. It's far too easy to focus on building your own empire. And we can do that, whether it's someone preaching here in this pulpit, whether it's a leader in a elder meeting or a deacon meeting, or someone in their own children's ministry wing area. You can still build your own little empire about you. And folks, if we're building up our empire, then we're not building up His kingdom. And so friends, we must continue to evaluate everything that we do. Notice I'm focusing on we, on us. Everything we do by the Word of God. And let the Spirit of God continue to work in us. It is much easier to emphasize performance over transformation. Because we can influence people and push people and get them to look a certain way, act a certain way, and do certain things. And still not be the work of God. I grew up, I went to a school in my undergrad that could get a lot of people to do the same thing. They all looked pretty much the same way. All the guys had, what we called the Tony Miller tapers. That was our dean of men. And you had the hair off the ears, thinned out on top. It was all, you had to wear ties till a certain time of day. You can get people to do a lot of things. Look at cults around the world. You can get people to do a lot of things. But that's not transformation. That's conformity. That is not the work we want to do at Harbor Shores. And we would pray that more and more people will come that maybe don't look like you and me. They don't dress like you and me. They don't talk like you and me. And that should be okay. Because it is not about conformity, it is about the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the heart of man to build up and transform a person to the glory of God. And so we ought to have grace and patience and a willingness to get in the mud with others, to care with them, to participate. It's not what I'm saying. But to care for people who are going through the tough stuff, because frankly, some of you are. And I pray that we will be a church where that is who we are. We must be so careful as we participate in the work of being and building the church. We must be careful builders. On the heels of this warning, we get a very strong word from Paul. He gives an emphatic warning to anyone who would bring destruction or defilement. We're not talking anymore about just a careless builder. We're not talking about someone who now is saved and yet is doing worthless work, who is not working with the Word of God through the Spirit of God for the glory of God. This is someone now who is among the church who is doing a destructive work. Verse 16, do you not know that you, that's a plural you, that is the word he's talking to all of them as the church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You see, destructive tent builders defile the church with human wisdom. And the fact we're going to realize in here is that defilement is despised by God and will lead to destruction. In verse 16, he says, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You know, it's God's Spirit dwells in His people. That's in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He talked to the individual Christians and says, do you not know that your body is a temple? He's talking individual you and your body here in verse chapter 6. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within whom you have from God. You are not your own. So you individually have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. We corporately have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. You say, wait, how? It's the Spirit of God. Okay. Number one, you bring the Spirit of God, if He's dwelling within us when we come together. Yes, His Spirit is indwelling us, but there's a sense in which where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am with them. Wait a minute. You're in me. Aren't you with me? And is there some way in which, good question. Maybe we'll take that up even more later, but let's suffice it to say, He is in us individually, and He is working in us corporately to accomplish His work through His Word, by His Spirit, for His glory. Right? So, the Spirit of God dwells in His church, and He's in the individual Christian, and is captured in Ephesians 2:22 as well. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, by the Spirit. So we get the picture that the Spirit of God dwells within us. The church is God's holy residence. It's not man's empire. We are not empire buildings. It is very troubling, and we've seen this blow up time and time again. It's a little concerning when a ministry is known all about a man. Because what happens when that man implodes? Well, it was his work. We use those words. That's his church. That's so-and-so's church. That's his ministry. And that ministry is forever harmed because that person is what that ministry was all about. It is not their church. This is not our church even. It is his holy residence. He dwells within us. It is not our empire. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, not the playground for us to experiment with our philosophies. The church is not a place for a leader to build his vision or for any man or woman to promote themselves or their agenda, whether they be deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers, ushers, greeters, nursery workers, or any other part of the body. The church is God's. Not yours, not ours, not mine. We are His. Paul describes this relationship in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is some strong words, let me tell you. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4, he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy." Get that? Divine. That's from God. This is not some petty jealousy like, it's in my kingdom. No, it's not about his kingdom. It's about God's kingdom. And we're going to see that very quickly. "Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed," that foundation that was laid, right? "Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received," the Holy Spirit that was given, right? "Or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." They have gone astray. They have gone off the rails, in a sense. They are building with other stuff. Paul describes his feelings for the body of Christ as the church was led astray as divine jealousy. You see, he understood God's heart for the church and he felt it. Because the church belongs to God, because it's loved by God. "Anyone," he says, verse 17, "who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." The most insidious way in which we can destroy, bring destruction and defilement into the church, picturing, as Paul did, the church as a virgin to be betrothed to the husband, is to defile her with a little truth and a whole lot of human philosophy, a whole lot of human wisdom. And when that happens, when believers bend their knee to the unbiblical philosophies of the world rather than bowing to the authority of Scripture, the church is defiled. And here's the thing. There's some discussion about when he talks about destroys, whether he's talking about, well, he's talking about his works again, back up here in verse 14 and 15. This is not that kind of language. This is the language of an interloper, an invader, who has come in and has brought defilement and destruction into the church. And God says to that person, "I'm going to destroy you." Boom. Now, can that person repent? Of course they can. But as a destroyer, this one who is destroying the work of God, if you will, and you say, "Wait a minute, but I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." But how does God work that? He works it through men and women, right, to build his church. We are both the church, and he's building up. In the same way, Satan uses people to come in and bring philosophies and untruths to defile the church. And that one will face judgment. It is a deadly thing. It is a desperate thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. While careless builders will be saved, the destroyer of the church will be destroyed. You see, if you are hired to build a mansion for a wealthy family and you build it in such a way that it's dangerous and deadly for that family and ultimately that family gets taken out, what do you think is going to happen to you? Do you think, that's okay? You're going to end in court. And if it's criminal action that you did, you will pay, right? With manslaughter charges even. If you did work that was faulty. In fact, on July 17th of 1981, the Hyatt Regency in Kansas City had its walkway collapse. And that walkway collapsed, killing 114 and injuring 216. There were other contributing factors, but the primary thing was this. The architect drew it up one way and the builders built it another. They put too much pressure on certain joints and they collapsed under the weight of the people on that walkway. It was the largest structural disaster, the deadliest structural collapse in the U.S. until the collapse of the World Trade Center 20 years later. And it was because someone didn't listen to the architect. They didn't trust the blueprints. "I can do it better. I can do it easier. It might be cheaper. I don't know what it was. But folks, there's one way, and it is through Christ. And folks, we have got to get away from being drawn after every bit of human wisdom that comes our way, because it defiles and it destroys the church. And the trouble with that is that we become deceived. And the Corinthians were deceived, and he told them they need to do a 180. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. As we come to the close here, the truth is this. We deceive ourselves into believing philosophies and things of the world because of the pressures of the world and the desires of our heart. Those things together combine us to be deceived. And we don't like being called a fool. We like to be part of the crew. The world slapping us on the back and saying, man, they're good people. And when the world says, oh, they're bad, we disagree with them. We're like, hey, we got rights, we got rights. Folks, the world's going to disagree with us more and more. Especially the more we proclaim truth as in the midst of darkness. And we better be ready for the world to call us fools and a whole lot worse. Because our boast is not in this world. Verse 21 says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. You don't need what they've got, in other words. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or he lists here what are sometimes called the four tyrannies of human existence. The world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God. You catch that last phrase ought to blow you away, and we'll get there. But this is what he's saying is, you've got Christ, and that is enough to be answers for the world, life, death, present, or future. That's pretty all-encompassing. So why are you looking for other building materials? You've got Christ, and here's how much you've got Christ. You've got Christ so much that it's like how God has Christ. That's pretty a lot of getting, because they are one, right? They are in the Trinity as one. And he says, you are Christ. In Christ, the church has all it needs. Everything pertaining to life, death, now and the future. So don't be deceived by the wisdom of this age. And look at this great truth. The reward is great for those whom the world labels fools. And I wanted to end with this, even though I know it goes back just a little. Because I want to end with the truth that there is great reward for those who are willing to say, you're a fool to build that way. What is the reward? It is the reward of the participation of the joy in the joyful work of building the church. Don't let the put-downs and persecutions of the citizens of this world take your eyes off the reality of your reward as a citizen of heaven. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says this. Jesus said it. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, we want now what we're going to get then. We want to skip the suffering and the persecution and the name calling and skip to the end. I would very much like to do that on my deck right now. Just skip to the end. Just be done. But it's work. There's work to be done, friends. There's a joyful work that we get to participate in together. All of us. And as we work together, no matter what they may say out there, together let us encourage and exhort and build up one another in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to the glory of God, till the day He returns. So that we might know the joy of seeing His finished work that we had the joy of participating in, along with the saints, the workers, the co-laborers of all the ages. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what a joy. What a joy it is to think that we are participating in your work, an unbelievable edifice to the praise of your glory. And that work is people. It's the people sitting around us. It's the people that you will bring by your grace to this body of believers. And it's the people out there that you have yet to bring, that we get to go reach and to love and to proclaim Jesus to lay a foundation through Christ. And Lord, may you do your work to the day that you come to bring us home to be forever with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.